Please turn to Romans chapter 7. If we're saved by grace through faith, then we contribute nothing to our salvation. Then that naturally makes people think, well, what about the law of God? If we're in under grace, if we contribute nothing to our salvation, in fact, if you think you contribute something to your salvation, that's an offense to God. And it's an offense to the blood of Christ. Because it says his blood wasn't enough. It says you need his blood plus a few good things I can do. If that's the case, then what about the law? What about the law of God? Paul knows that those questions come up. So he's already begun to answer them, but in chapter 7, he answers them even more. I'm going to just look at 7, 1 through 6 today. There's a lot here, so I'm going to try to give you several brief words, and hopefully God will take the brief words, the several brief words and ideas and applications and use them. There's really a lot there. Jim Boyce took 3 sermons to preach it. And Jim Boyce has been very helpful in my study of it. I want to give him credit up front. I'm going to read Romans 7. In fact, let me look back at the last verse of chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's our prayer this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation in each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. There was recently a report in World Magazine. They have these little bits and pieces, kind of interesting news from around the nation and even the world, where a fellow had robbed a stride, right? And had gone to jail, and he served his time. He fulfilled the law against him, and he was released. And he went right back to stride, right, and stole again and went right back to jail. He didn't understand what it means to live in freedom. He didn't understand that he'd fulfilled the law. He was done. He goes back and does it all again. It seems that he enjoyed being in bondage. Why is it that folks do something like that? Well, today, Paul discusses with us the law, its place in our life, the wrong way of thinking of it, and the right way of thinking of it. All right, he immediately began. Let's just sort of get us started here. Again, he says, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. And then he gives an earthly illustration to describe this sense of the law and the binding nature of the law and then the release of the law. And we're going to get to that in a second. But let me just say this to you folks. I'm preaching to those who would profess faith in Christ. And it's saying to us, I'm speaking to those who know the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. Now, I've divided this into two, two main sections. Number one, the earthly illustration and principles of our relationship to the law. And then number two, the spiritual transformation and applications of our relationship to the law. I'm going to stick exactly to the outline today and follow my point. So I want to think for a minute that even those of us who have trusted in Christ, we still can understand what it means to be under the law. And there's some ways that that makes sense if you think about some sort of diagnostic questions. That we're under the law. Now, in one sense, everyone is under the law. In one sense, because God's the creator. And he expects every single person on the face of the earth to obey him, because he's the creator and they're the creature. So that's his expectation. But there's also a couple of other senses of it. There's all of us know that even folks who don't know the Lord, because they're made in God's image, and we studied this back in Romans 1, they have a conscience. They know something of God's law from the creation and from that sense. I mean, most people agree it's not okay to murder. Even those who hate God typically want to be able to walk down the street without being murdered. No, that's a law. That's a morality. That's even legislating morality by having no murdering as part of the law. So everyone's under law to that degree. And we all have a conscience. And then those of us who have been brought up to study the Bible as God's word know that, yes, God has laws. God has the Ten Commandments, particular laws that express our relationship to him and to one another. We understand the law. But this idea of being under the law, of being bound to it. Remember, the law was never meant to save us. What the law does is it shows us that we're sinners. And we're going to get to some of this part in the second half of the sermon. What it does when we hear those thou shalt's and those thou shalt not's. What it does to the spirit, to the unbeliever, and to the believer. But the point of this and what Paul's trying to say is we know that there's this bondage to something outside of ourselves that we have to be brought, released from. But how are those who have been released from it still show signs of it? Let me just do some diagnostic questions for us to just remind us that we still struggle with this, that we might have some sanctifying things to be done in our life. If we feel the need to boast about our achievements, then we're probably still feeling that pull that we're under the law. If we have to boast about what we've done here, because we know that over here we fall short. And so we try to boast about this stuff so that maybe nobody will notice this part of our life. Do you know what I'm talking about? And by the way, let's look in the own mirror. Let's not think of someone else first. Let's think of ourselves when we think of these diagnostic questions. When we have a need to be critical of others, this is usually sort of a tactic of diversion, kind of a scapegoat to get us trying to show how we kind of measure up. If they're down here, then well, surely I'm up here. Is it not the proud who most hate pride in others? Is it not cheaters who are the most sensitive to being cheated by their associates? When we feel this need to be critical of others, it shows we're not free in Christ. We're not free to be who we are and to let them be who they are. We're still under law. If we're not free to admit our own failures, then we're still under the law because we can't admit it and admit Jesus' blood is enough. And of course, I tell you, this is where Tim Keller is really good at applying the gospel in this way. But if we're boasting about our achievements, that's an unstable foundation, because our achievements, they really don't last very long. If we're critical of others, that's really messing up the relationships. If we're reluctant to admit our failures, all three of those things together mean that we probably are going to suffer from discouragement, from depression, from defeat. And that's not the abundant life that Christ has called us to. That's folks who are still under law, still trying to measure up or to, since I don't measure up, I got to show how they don't measure up either. That's the law. And Jesus freed us from that. I'm going to guess each one of us can feel something of that, of those temptations. And so Paul is saying here, you've been freed from that. Here's how he illustrates it. Again, people, sometimes these illustrations, people turn them into an allegory. They try to make them too complicated. He says, look, the marriage covenant, one of the most important covenants on this earth. A husband and a wife, covenant together, before God and under the laws of the state, they covenant till death do us part. And once one of those parties dies, if the husband or the wife dies, then they fulfilled their obligation. And I realize whenever you're preaching or talking about marriage or children or all these things, there's going to be those of us, and it's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I'm sorry, I forgot. These flowers are for all mothers, for those mothers here, for those who are missing their mothers. There's always going to be pain when we talk about these earthly relationships, because all of our relationships have so much pain involved in them. But if you are a widow or a widower, then your spouse fulfilled the relationship. And they've gone on to be with the Lord. And he's saying the party, the spouse that's left behind, is now free to marry again. So it was with the law. Oh, here it is. So the two main points of the illustration. Number one, death can release you from an obligation. Just like in marriage. Death releases us from the obligation of marriage. It's been completed. It's been fulfilled. But also, there is now freedom from that relationship to establish a new one. It's always hard when the person remarries, I know, on the children or the grandchildren. But give them a break. They're free. They fulfilled the obligation. So death releases us from one obligation and allows us to join a new relationship. And that's his point. You've died to the law. When Jesus died on the cross, you died with him. He fulfilled the law. He died to the law. Now, go back and say, what does it mean we die to the law? Here's what it means. R.C. Sproul will help us out here. In what sense have we died to the law? We have died with Christ. I'm going to quote R.C. Our old selves have been put to death, and the curse of the law has been taken in its fullness upon Jesus. The destructive fruit that the law elicited within us, inciting us to sin, has died. We still do have a relationship to the law. We've been resurrected with Christ. And the next point is going to be about that bearing fruit for God. So in Christ, we've died to that burden of the law. That God is holy and we ought to obey him, and we know that we don't. And so we're cursed. Christ took that curse for us. It's dead. It's released. And to take the marriage metaphor, we are his wife. The church is Christ's bride. We have a new husband, Jesus. So my first point, we have an earthly illustration and some principles of our relationship to the law. But in the second half of this section, we see the spiritual transformation that's taken place and now the application of our relationship to the law. Okay, so in verse 4, now applying his illustration, he says, likewise, my brothers and sisters, you've died to the law through the body of Christ. That's what I just described from R.C., so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, again, y'all, this is one of those things. Romans isn't simple. It takes a little putting the thinking cap on to let it apply some of the teaching. But outside of Christ, the law is just this weight that condemns us because God's holy and we're not. In Christ, though, we've been freed from that condemnation. We're now, you might say, married to Him. So that we might what? Bear fruit for God. In the marriage relationship, there is procreation. Children are born and then grandchildren in the earth. God's generations move through. So it is, in a spiritual sense, in our marriage to Christ, He wants spiritual fruit to be born in our life. And we share now with, if y'all don't mind taking the biblical metaphor of the church as Christ's bride and He is our bridegroom, we have a new relationship. I named the sermon Miss Sinner, Mrs. Christian. Now that we've married Christ, as it were, we have a new name, Jesus' name, the name of God. We're a part of His family. Y'all know what our names mean. We want to uphold our name, our family name. We want to, when a father passes on to a son, and again, I know there's imperfect fathers who soil their family name, and Lord willing, let their son carry it on and restore it, but our names mean a lot. Around town, we hear a name and we think positive or negative thoughts. Well, we have the name above all names that we go by now. Christ's people. We're Christ's people. We have a new name. Now, that's an amazing thing. That means we're in a great family. Christ's family. It also means there's some obligations. We want to live up to that name. We want to confess it when we bring dishonor to the name. But we have a new name. We're in a new family. We also have a new status. Just like if we may go back to the days of kings and queens and damsels in distress, if a poor little damsel marries a rich king, well, she's now a queen. She's no longer the poor girl on the street. She's the queen. And the villagers can like it or not. Once the king takes her as his wife, she's the queen. And if Jesus has taken us as His bride, no matter where you came from, you have a new status. We're the spouse, collectively, of the King of the universe. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? We also, on a spiritual level, we have access to God in prayer. If we've been brought in and given this new relationship, we can go to Him in prayer. Jesus, we're told that He made the way open for us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence and find mercy and grace in time of need. Go to God in prayer. In this new relationship, we have provision. We have a husband who's going to take care of us. We can count on Him. We can count on Him. He'll never let us down. Us earthly husbands, we let our wives and our families down sometimes. We do. That's why I'm glad we have a confession of sin on Sundays, so we can all together admit it. But this husband in heaven will never let us down. And He sends His Spirit to dwell within us. We have His personal care and protection every day of our life. Every time you drive to Tuscaloosa and back, Jesus took care of you. Every time you drive to Demopolis and back, Jesus took care of you. Every morning when we wake up and breathe, Jesus is giving us breath. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Every morsel of food we put in our mouth, Jesus gave it to us. We have a new relationship. We started a little late. I might go a minute or two over. I'm not going to go too much over, but just give me a couple of minutes here for my last 2 points. Because there's an interesting thing here that is pretty instructive if we think about it for my second part of this second point. The problem of our old relationship. Look at verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What this is saying is, and Paul's going to get into this next week as we do the rest of 7. The law, when we're told what we ought not do, your sinful nature immediately wants to do it. What we ought not do. That's what this is teaching. And so we ought not be surprised for those outside of Christ, especially when they're told what they ought not do, and then they go do it. That's what this is saying is exactly what the law does. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. So that ought to help us give us some sanity of just thinking through this, in some ways, the crazy world we live in, but also our immediate relationships. Being told not to do something tempts. The unregenerate usually does it. Even us who are believers, we still know this temptation. We hear the devil saying, "Did God really say?" And we have to say, "Yes, devil, he did. So go on." But that's what the law does. And in fact, here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones, back in the 60s and 70s, probably back in the 50s, he died in 1981. He said, what Paul is saying is that the cause of sinful acts and the sinful nature or corrupted passions of unregenerate people is not the absence of good laws. The problem is in us. Good laws, even the laws of God, merely aggravate or increase sinful conduct. Now he goes on, and this is an amazing application of this. Here's what he said 30 years ago, or actually this was printed 30 years ago, what I'm about to read. Trying to teach morality, for example, by introducing young people or anyone else to behavior they have not yet heard of or know little about, deviant sexual practices, for instance, or the use of drugs, does not prepare them to resist sin, but instills them a desire, saying when you introduce, you can actually arouse passions in young people by introducing them to something that they ought not be introduced to yet. And he particularly talks about teaching sex in school and all the various things we know get taught today. He says, look, don't be surprised if that actually incites people into this behavior. And that's just one example. But again, for us in the everyday application, he just reminds us, and he says this, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London. Let us stop fooling ourselves about our children. The reason many of them are acting so badly is they're not Christians. And let's also stop fooling ourselves about many of our grown-up church members or churchgoers. The reason they do sinful things is they're not Christians either. Christians can sin and they do, but they do not continue in it because we've died to the law. So the law actually makes you want to sin if you're outside of Christ. And even in Christ, we've got to be aware that we can be tempted to sin. So that's what he's saying in verse 5. That was a big problem in the old relationship. The very thing telling us what we ought to do incites us to do what we ought not do. But there's good news, which is verse 6. We're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. There is some great news for believers. And I want to be a Pentecostal Presbyterian. And remember the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to that in chapter 8. We're going to spend a few weeks in chapter 8. There's good news, folks. If you've trusted Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And you serve in the new way of the Spirit. And you know what the Spirit does? The Spirit allows the Bible to be honey to our tongues, to be joy to our souls. The Spirit, working through God's word, means when we are told, "You shall have no other gods before me," we think, "Lord, I'm sorry for when I do put other things before you." When it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," and we think, "Lord, I've done that. I'm sorry." When it says, "You shall not covet," rather than bursting forth with desires for everyone's stuff, we think, "Lord, thank you for giving me what I need." That's what the Spirit does. He applies God's word to us. So the Bible is God's word. The Bible is the biggest instrument we need through the work of the Spirit to grow and to bear fruit for God. But to get back to the marriage metaphor, we also have hope that as we live the daily toil of life on this earth, we've been betrothed to Jesus, the King of the universe. And we're told that one day, Revelation tells us, the God of the universe is going to throw a big party, a great big party, the most magnificent party the world has ever seen. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you're united to Jesus by faith, then you'll be there. Nothing can keep you out of that party. When he says, "Come, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master." So let's live like Christ's people. Let's don't live half-hearted lives for Jesus. We know where we're headed. We know the party that awaits us. We know that Jesus has accomplished it all. Let's love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's love our neighbor as ourselves. And let's join hands and look forward to that unspeakable joy we'll all enjoy together forever in Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Christ, that in you we die to the law and its condemnation, and we can now live unto Christ. Thank you that through what Christ has done, through your free grace, you make us more, you remake us in your image, and you make us more and more able to become dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Thank you. Make each of us here more and more dead to sin and more alive to righteousness. For your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name.